at the end of a year and the start of a new one, I'd like to focus on two forgotten virtues. In the morning, courage, and in the evening, or this afternoon, zeal, spiritual zeal and devotion. And we'll take our starting point from the book of Numbers. This morning, Numbers 13, chapter 16, verse 16 through 23. Numbers 13. And then this afternoon I will do number 6. Let us read God's word. So the spies were sent out into Canaan to spy the land that the Lord has promised to Israel. Now we hear their report as they came back. Verse 26. They came back to Moses and Aaron and the whole Israelite community at Kadesh in the desert of Paran. There they reported to them and to the whole assembly and showed them the fruit of the land. They gave Moses this account. We went into the land to which you sent us, and it does flow with milk and honey. Or I should say, and it does flow with milk and honey. Here is its fruit. But the people who live there are powerful, and the cities are fortified and very large. We even saw descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites live in the Negev. The Hittites, the Jebusites, the Amorites live in a hill country. And the Canaanites live near the sea and along the Jordan. Then Caleb silenced the people before Moses and said, we should go up and take possession of the land, for we can certainly do it. So there was a majority report and the minority report from Caleb and Joshua. But the men who had gone up with him said, we can't attack those people. They are stronger than we are. And they spread among the Israelites a bad report about the land they had explored. They said, the land we explored devours those living in it. All the people we saw there are of great size. We saw the Nephilim there. The descendants of Anak come from the Nephilim. We seemed like grasshoppers in our own eyes. And we looked the same to them. This is the word of the Lord. May He bless it to our hearts. And the verse for this meditation is from 2 Timothy 1, verse 7. In the ESV it reads like this, for God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Beloved in the Lord, the other day I heard something that really made me rejoice. Maybe you've heard of Speaker's Corner in the UK. It's a place in Hyde Park, a big, big park in London, where there's a soapbox. And anyone can go onto that soapbox and state his case, whether you believe the king should abdicate or the moon is made out of cheese. Have your say. That's a sign of freedom of speech. It's been here there for ages. The last few years, Speaker's Corner has been crowded with people from the religion of peace. Their representatives, as they increase in number, they also increase in number up to Speaker's Corner, and they became very vocal. And so, one after the other group disappeared. Liberals, atheists, LGBT, whoever wanted to make case for whatever reason. But one group grew in size and courage and valor. Christians. That's such good news. Because in 1978, the Soviet dissident Solzhenitsyn came to Harvard University and said, I saw something in the Western world, something that really struck me. There's no courage. So you see why it's such good news? What is happening at Speaker's Corner? But courage and valor doesn't just come from anywhere. Where does it come from? Why did Joshua and Caleb have courage to say, well, the Lord is with us. We are able to go in and take the land. It is because their hearts were filled with a vision of God's own being and character, and they remembered his promises, and they were sure the Lord is with us and the battle is his. That is why. So the antidote for fear and cowardice is not courage. No, it is faith and love. And then courage will flow from that. So the battle that Joshua and Caleb were facing, of course, was one of swords and shields. We are not thinking of swords and shields now. Our battle is not physical. It is spiritual. Which does not mean we may forget those who put themselves in harm's way for our safety. Let us pray for them. But our battle is something else. Our battle is with principalities and powers in wicked places. It is a spiritual warfare. And that's why we turn to these stories of the returning spies, the two especially, and to other stories, the children like David and Goliath, or David's brave men, lesser known but equally wonderful story. And we find strength in those stories. For our battle that is moral and spiritual and emotional and cultural. And we think above all of our Lord Jesus. He did not fight with weapons of steel. But he testified before Pilate, for this reason was I born and did I come into the world to testify of the truth. And those who are of the truth, listen to me. In fact, Jesus told Peter to put away his sword. All of the apostles, almost all of them, not all of them, but almost all, suffered martyrdom because of the word they preached and because they bore no arms. That's why we call them martyrs. And so what is the thing that made Joshua and Caleb so brave while the others were fearful? What made the difference? Now this is hugely important because we live in an age of anxiety. I heard the other day of an author who was a bestseller. He's calling this generation the generation of anxiety. And apparently it has a lot to do with the invention of the iPhone and social media, those things. It just shows you how relevant this whole issue is. So what made the difference? Why were Joshua and Caleb full of courage? Of course, I said it already. They had deep faith in God's being and character. It's very interesting when you read the stories of those whom God used in whatever way in the Bible, those stories are almost always preceded by a theophany where they saw the Lord in his glory or met with him in a wonderful way. And the same can be said of Joshua and Caleb. They saw the Lord's glory at Mount Sinai when he revealed his mighty arm and did wonderful signs and wonders, and they did not forget, but the others did forget. Now the odd thing about those who live in faith and who love the Lord and follow him is that they often find themselves beleaguered. They don't live in a security zone that is always free of trouble. No, Psalm 23 tells us the valley of shadow of death where David said, I will fear no evil, was one where he was surrounded by enemies, verse 5. And so I want you with me to look at Psalm 27. In that psalm, we learn a lot about courage. Psalm 27. We have it up there. Let's read it together. The Lord, and I want you, as you read it together, see if you can note that the change in tone between the first five verses and then, or the first six verses, and then from verse 7. Okay? So let us look at the first six of David. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked advance against me to devour me, it's my enemies and my foes who will stumble and fall. Though an army besiege me, my heart will not fear. Though war break out against me, even then I will be confident. One thing I ask of the Lord, this only will I see, do I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. To see where he receives his strength? In the presence of God? To gaze on the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple? For in the day of trouble, he will keep me safe in his dwelling. He will hide me in the shelter of his sacred tent and set me upon a rock. Then my head will be exalted above the enemies who surround me. At his sacred tent, I will sacrifice with shouts of joy. I will sing and make music to the Lord. David is speaking to himself and to you, and he tells you point blank where he gets all this confidence from. As he comes out of the presence of the Lord, and he goes back into the presence of the Lord, right? Okay, now keep that in mind. Man of courage and valor and confidence, now you turn and to the next verse, verse 7 to the end. There's a different tone now. Altogether different. Hear my voice when I call, Lord. Be merciful to me and answer me. My heart says of you, seek his face. Your face, Lord, I will seek. Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my helper. Do not reject me or forsake me. God, my Savior. Though my father and mother forsake me, the Lord will receive me. Teach me your way, Lord. Lead me in a straight path because of my oppressors. Do not turn me over to the desire of my foes, for false witnesses rise up against me, spouting malicious accusations. I remain confident of this. I will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and take heart. And wait for the Lord. What he says here, he's now talking with God. And we sense a struggle. He's wrestling. He doesn't know himself so terribly confident and courageous. He knows he's weak. He knows that he's full of fear. And that is so often the case. This psalm makes you think of one of the very few poems that I know. You know, I don't know many poems, but there's a few that I do know, and one of them is the poem, Who Am I? By Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Bonhoeffer, for those who don't know, was executed by the Nazis on the day of our wedding, Marguerite and my wedding, 9th of April. 1945. But he was in prison, awaiting that execution for quite a while. And he was known among his fellow prisoners for his calm and confident posture. And I listened to his poem, and see also the two sides of things, as you heard in Psalm 27. Who am I? Bonhoeffer. Who am I? They often tell me I would step from my cell's confinement calmly, cheerfully, firmly, like a squire from his country house. Who am I? They often tell me I would talk to my warders freely and friendly and clearly, as though it were mine to command. Who am I? They also tell me I would bear the day's misfortune equably, smilingly, proudly, like one accustomed to win. That's what they see. Am I then really all that which other men tell of? Or am I only what I know of myself, restless and longing and sick, like a bird in a cage, struggling for breath, as though hands were compressing my throat, yearning for colors, for flowers, for the voices of birds, thirsting for words of kindness, for neighborliness, trembling with anger at despotism and petty humiliation, tossing in expectation of great events, powerlessly trembling for friends at an infinite distance, weary and empty at praying, at thinking, at making faint, and ready to say farewell, and am I ready to say farewell to it all? Who am I? This or the other? Am I one person today and tomorrow another? Am I both at once, a hypocrite before others, and before myself a contemptibly woebegone weakling? Or is something within me still like a beaten army, fleeing in disorder from a victory already achieved? Who am I? They mock me, these lonely questions of mine. Whoever I am, thou knowest, O God, I am thine. What a powerful poem. These are not the words of a daredevil, like Evel Knievel from my youth, you know, who jumped with his motorbike over great chasms to get the adrenaline running, or some Steve Irwin, Aussie conservationist, who dares to face ever more dangerous animals. It's not like them. And yet, this is one of the most courageous persons of history, of the 21st century at least, 20th century. And look at the two sides, what people see and what he himself knows. So what is the difference between Bonhoeffer and these daredevils, so to speak? Those who cross the Niagara Falls on a tightrope. What is the difference? They do it out of their own free will. But Joshua and Caleb, David, Jesus and Paul had no choice. Neither did Bonhoeffer have any choice, or those who speak at Speaker's Corner for Christianity. They have no choice. Love and truth compelled them. Love and truth in Jesus. For they reckon that if one died for all, then all died, so that we should no longer live for ourselves, but for him who loved us and died for us. But does that mean they are hapless, woebegone captives of a bad situation, trapped in a perfect storm? No. They freely walk into the storm. That's what Bonhoeffer did. Faith and love led him to do so. Faith in the crucified and risen Messiah. It's a paradox, yes. They have no choice. And yet, they're the most free of all people. It's because they are free, free of the fear of death, that they do it. Because they know what Cain did not know. I am my brother's keeper. And so God's truth and loving kindness compel them. God placed this marriage in my hands. God placed this family in my hands. God placed this church in my hands. This town. This country. I have no choice. I can do no other. Imagine a situation like this from a young pastor. He has been in seminary of a large denomination with a very good reputation. That's the denomination. But him and his friends during seminary experienced new friends in doctrine, in theology, disturbing friends. Again and again, they heard it. It is serious. They took it up with the professors, with a dean, but all to no avail. And then he's ordained. And he goes to his first synod meeting. And there are the usual reports every 4 years about the seminary, where all the delegates must sign off and say, yeah, all is going well at the seminary and we can continue paying the professors. There are more than 300 delegates. And the young pastor wrestles with one question. How can I vote in favor? He wishes that someone else would stand up. Tomorrow is the day. But then the hour comes, and no one else would stand up. And he knows he has no choice. He has to walk to the podium and read a statement, carefully worded, with his hands trembling, cold sweat running down his spine. You can hear a pin drop. The moderator is stunned. It has never happened before. He challenges the young man. Bring your evidence, lad, within 6 months in writing. He's barely 30 years old. Has a wife and a son. And during tea time, many come up to him. We agree with you. But this is not the time. Or you shouldn't have done it this way. And he remembers Luther's words. It's those who do nothing who never make a mistake. And he never hears of them again. They never take a stand even though the ship is sinking. And that night he experiences something which he has never known before. At 3 a.m. in the morning. Anxiety. He never thought about it. Tomorrow, in the newspapers, will it be there? And indeed it is. As they drive through the city to the next plenary meeting, it's on the front pages. Young pastor attacks theological professors. And his whole life has changed. That is the calling of the gospel. Did he have any choice? Not really. Was he free? Absolutely free. But from the day that Jesus laid his hand on us, we have no choice. And yet, a new chapter is opening. For the Lord is now going to teach you new lessons of discipleship, of trust and courage that you have never known. So what we look upon as great courage is experienced from the so-called hero as necessity. It's born out of love. For the absence of this courage will kill us all. But what is it then? One Greek word for encouragement means to make someone's spirit cheerful. Another one means to make someone passionate in a positive way. Another verb for encouraging means, or contains the word for speaking. That shows us there's a close relationship between speech and encouraging, or courage. The nouns for courage and boldness are very close. So when you are encouraged, your spirit is cheered up, you become passionate about something, and you speak about it more freely. You even become fearless. So let us go to the one place in the New Testament where it is wonderfully described, and that is 2 Timothy 1, the verse that I quoted at the beginning. 2 Timothy 1, where Paul wrote to Timothy, the young pastor in Ephesus. And I'm not going to read the whole chapter. We already looked at verse 7 from the ESV. For God did not give us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Here is what it says in the NIV. For the spirit God gave us does not make us timid, but gives us power, love, and self-discipline. So be not ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, or of me, his prisoner. Rather, join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. He has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his purpose and grace. God has given us a spirit of power and love and self-control, not of fear. So what was the context here? Paul was writing to his dear young friend, son in the faith, Timothy, who I think Paul ordained there in Ephesus. Timothy is always in Paul's thoughts. He cannot forget him. He remembers Timothy, and especially Timothy's tears that he shed at one stage. It's not nice to see your friend cry, is it? Isn't it? But it is powerful. When you see a friend crying, you will remember it for years. Tears make an impression. And so Paul says, every time I pray for you, I remember your tears. Why did Timothy weep? Not sure, but maybe it was a daunting task ahead of him. And so Paul reminds him of his sincere faith, of his role models, his mother and grandmother. He reminds him of his ordination when hands were laid on him in the presence of God. He reminds him of the gift that God has given him. For he knows Timothy will be tested. There are stubborn folks already there in the young church that he had to put in place. And there's a pretty wild pagan culture around him in the city. And Timothy is young. Timothy, the spirit God gave you does not make you timid. It's not a spirit of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Fan your gift into flame, Timothy. Let it not die. So look at the contrast, fear and timidity, contrasted with power, love, and self-control. Power. Power. What is that about? The whole book of Acts. That's all it's about. The power that the Spirit will give so that you will be my witnesses. Love. Love is that passionate concern for the well-being of others, especially their spiritual well-being, irrespective of who they are, close or not so close to me. Self-control. Wow, that's huge. Our boldness may never be rash and careless and loveless. But what lies behind it all? Why do you even hope or think that young Timothy will not succumb to fear, Paul? Here is why. Verse 9. He has saved us and called us to a holy calling, that is God. Not because of anything we have done, but because of his sovereign grace in Christ Jesus. And who is Jesus? He destroyed death. Wow. And he brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. It can't be bigger than that, can it? The one who calls you, Timothy, destroyed death. There is exactly one out of all the billions who ever lived who can claim to have destroyed death. Jesus. Before he came and suffered and died, life beyond this life was shrouded in murky shadows, didn't offer much hope. But then he died and rose again and was ascended up on high. And he raised the curtain and he turned on the spotlight on life and immortality. Timothy, it can't get any bigger, mate. Let no one look down on you. Let no one intimidate you. Let not even your awareness of your own shortcomings trip you up. You have been called by this Jesus. Take heart, man. The Lord is with you. I mentioned that this is called an age of anxiety. What is causing people anxiety? I picked up a little book in Germany. Translated, it means exit from anxiety. Interesting. It tells a reader what made people anxious 30 years ago in Germany in the 90s. Listen to this. The challenges of growing old. Waiting on medical reports, issues with children, financial security. Those are the things making them anxious. So what makes Germans anxious today? Listen how it has changed. Whatever happens in the White House, the migrant crisis, rising crime, political extremism, war in Ukraine. That is the world we live in. Is 2 Timothy still relevant and Psalm 27 and Numbers 13? Absolutely, and here is why. Many philosophers have written about it. Atheist philosophers. Our biggest fear that haunts us and stalks us is the fear of death. There are no two ways about it. But if you are deeply aware that death will not have the final word, that your greatest foe is slain, you may live without fear. Whom will you fear? You may walk into the storm like Bonhoeffer did and above all Jesus did. When he set his face like a flint on Jerusalem. My dad, in his last few years, when life wasn't easy anymore, asked again and again to everyone, what did Jesus say? What did Jesus say? And then before they could answer, he answered, whoever believes in me shall live, even though he dies. That is why you may have courage and love. And that is why we may not be controlled by fear. Do you know what it means to live in fear, like the 10 spies, to bring that bad report? Do you know what the next paragraph says in Numbers? How God looks on them? What he thinks of them, this is what he says. The Lord said to Moses, how long will these people despise me? How long will they not believe in my words, in spite of all the signs that I have done among them? And what will be the consequences if we continue to live in fear? The Lord says, none of them will see my glory because they have put me to the test. They shall not see the promised land. That is the risk of living out your days in fear and not in faith. The same is said in Revelation 21. But we have to close. There's one final point. When we speak of courage, we have to think especially of one area in our lives. Speech. The spies brought a report. The prophets spoke about the state of Judah and Jerusalem. Jesus was born to testify to the truth. The apostles proclaimed the message. Timothy had to confront the gainsayers. Barnabas had to speak up against the Third Reich. Speech is 80% of who we are. It's 80% of who we are. We are known for our speech, or lack of it. Your home that you live in is not the home built by 2x4s and drywall. Your home that you and I live in are the homes that we build by our speech. By what we are known for. How we think about life. And so let us just make a few points about our speech. Timothy gave us the clue. Silence due to fear and anxiety is no option. The Spirit fills us with power and love and self-control. But neither is reckless speech an option. Self-control is always in the package. So what does it say? If you know you must speak about something or to somebody, but you don't want to, you're afraid, you know what is the problem? Lack of the Spirit. That's where you should go. And I, prayer, the Lord will equip you and sustain you and fill you. He is faithful. Point number one. Young people, if you are guided by truth and love, you will be okay. Never mind what people say. Never mind their taboos. Never mind their rules. We read it together. Love does the neighbor no harm. Only be concerned if you have broken God's commands. Don't be so concerned about people's taboos and likes and dislikes. You only have to ask yourself, have I harmed them? Or may my silence or words harm them? In God's eyes. That's all you have to ask. But if you're going to live by their taboos and likes and dislikes and fancies, we must drown in anxiety. We must. Secondly, only speak when you are sure about something. Don't jump to conclusions. And if you are sure, speak. And people will appreciate it. They will respect you. Thirdly, remember who will be remembered. Not those who whined and complained, who didn't do anything, but Joshua and Caleb, Jesus, Peter, Bonifer, Solzhenitsyn. The immediate response to Solzhenitsyn's speech was chilly and cold. After a few days, the real evaluations came in. So don't worry so much about the immediate response. Always just make sure you don't leave yourself in a worse position after you have spoken than before. You don't want to be in a position where you have to swallow up your own words or apologize for foolishness. Try to be stronger after than before. Pray a lot. Pray a lot and seek for the truth. Welcome reproof. Be willing to denounce your former notions in the open. Say, I was wrong. That's fine. Our pencils have erasers on the top because we are far from perfect. Keep those close to you that will correct you, lovingly reprove you. Be close to them. Seek the truth. Go by the evidence, for it is the truth that sets us free. And lastly, only fools may be ignored. I know this is one of our favorite go-to options, which is a shame, to ignore someone. But it's nowhere in the Lord's book as a legitimate response. It is not of Jesus. It is of the world. Only fools may be ignored. And so, my dear beloved in the Lord, may God fill us with greater courage and confidence, even though we know how we can wrestle before His throne with our own fearfulness. We are just human beings, flesh and blood. May the Lord fill us with power and with love and with self-control. Because if one died for all, then all died, so that we should no longer live for ourselves, but for Him who died and rose again. Come, let us pray. Lord Jesus, at this time of our history, both as a civilization and as a church, we so desperately need courage. And we thank You that You alone in the entire universe are able to give it to us. That was what You promised the church when You ascended, when they were faced with a daunting task to take the gospel into a world, a hostile world. Stay in Jerusalem until you are filled with power, with the Holy Spirit. O Lord, that is what we need, nothing less than You dwelling in us. The pessimists, they see the glass half empty, and the optimists, they see it half full. But the psalmist, his cup is running over. We praise You for that. In Jesus' name.